Welcome to the Bible Answer Man on this very special Thanksgiving Day. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Psalm 107 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." All of us at CRI wish you and your loved ones a blessed Thanksgiving, focused on the Lord's goodness to us all. Today's broadcast is an encore presentation. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It seems like only yesterday that I was celebrating Thanksgiving, and here we are again, Thanksgiving Day, and a recognition that Thanksgiving is inextricably woven together into the fabric of our prayers. Of course, prayer is not only about asking God for things. It's not just about supplication. The facts of prayer, if you want to see it as an acronym, include faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And thanksgiving is such a paramount part of our prayers. I thought today, therefore, it'd be good to reiterate the fact that when we think of the F in facts, the facts on prayer, we think of faith, which is only as good as the object in which it is placed. It is the object of faith that renders faith faithful. The secret is not in the phrases we utter, but in coming to know ever more fully the one to whom we pray. Faith, of course, naturally leads to the A in facts, adoration. Because prayer without adoration is like a body devoid of a soul. It is not only incomplete, it simply doesn't work. It is through adoration that we express our genuine, our heartfelt love and our longing for God. Adoration inevitably leads to praise and worship as our thoughts are focused on God's surpassing greatness. David talks about praying three times a day and giving thanks seven times a day. And not only do David's psalms abound with illustrations of adoration, they are replete with exclamations of confession as well. As I've said many times, unconfessed sin will not break our union with God, but it will break our communion with God. And thus, confession is a crucial aspect of daily prayer. But again, nothing, and I mean nothing, is more basic to prayer than thanksgiving. Therefore, Scripture teaches us to enter His gates with thanksgiving, to enter His courts with praise. And a failure to do that is the stuff of pagan babblings and carnal Christianity. Pagans, says the Apostle Paul, know about God, but neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And those carnal Christians fail to thank God regularly for their many blessings. They suffer from what might best be described as selective memories and live by their feelings rather than by faith. They're prone to forget the blessings of yesterday as they thanklessly barrage the throne of grace with a new request each day. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, is a far cry from how we ought to pray. Instead, he says we ought to approach God overflowing with thankfulness as we devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And that kind of thankfulness is an action that flows from the sure knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows precisely what we need, and He will supply it. And therefore, we are to be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. And of course, while our Father knows what we need before we even ask, our supplications, the S in facts, They are in and of themselves an acknowledgement of our dependence on Him. And that alone is reason enough to pray without ceasing. I talked about the facts of prayer in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can find it on the web. We want to make this available this Thanksgiving because, again, Thanksgiving and prayer are inextricably woven together. The facts on prayer, again, faith, adoration, confession, Thanksgiving, and all of that precedes our supplications, which demonstrate that we recognize that God is our heavenly provider. And we don't have to think about formulas to get things from God. There was a prayer of Jabez many years ago that became popular in Christian circles. But it was this idea that if you had the right formula, God would unlock the gates of heaven and give you things as though He was capricious. And many people bought into it, but this is not the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is intimacy with the lover of our soul. The Prayer of Jesus, again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. All this Thanksgiving, you can find it on the web. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Johnny, Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Johnny.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and happy Thanksgiving to you.
And to you as well.
I just had a quick question about the nature of God's salvation for somebody who has spent a life devoted to the God of the Old Testament, somebody who would be Jewish and has devoted their life to God, but is, persecuted and, maybe even, tortured and killed for their belief, that they want to have an eternal life with God, but, their life is cut short in their belief, but it didn't include the belief in the resurrection of Christ. Is there, almost like a kind of a martyrdom loophole or something that God allows them to have communion with Him?
Well, I don't think it's a loophole. I mean, God is not going to reject anyone who seeks Him sincerely. In fact, when someone seeks God sincerely, God doesn't hide from them. He says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." That is an Old Testament promise. And thus, it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns. Light comes into darkness, says Jesus Christ, but men love darkness rather than light. They despise the light. Why? Because their deeds are in fact evil. But yeah, I mean, look, if you look at the Old Testament saints, Abraham had no sense of the coming of Jesus Christ except through types and shadows. So he saw through a glass darkly, and yet we believe that Abraham is saved because he believed in all the types and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is this: Jesus Christ alone can emerge through the door with the Old Testament prophets, and He is the substance that fulfills the shadow. And therefore, if we do not accept or receive the light that could be ours, we despise that light, then we remain in darkness. So again, it's not a matter of loopholes. It's a matter of if you sincerely love God, then you are privy to the light of creation. You are privy to the light of conscience, and if you respond to that, you will receive the light of Christ. And this is why Paul says, from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact places and times that they ought to live, and then He did that for a purpose, that they might seek Him, reach out for Him, find Him. Though, says Paul, He is not far from any one of us.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joshua, San Antonio, Texas. Joshua's listening on KDRY. Hi, Joshua.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about baptism. Okay, and just do I have to get water baptized in order to go to heaven?
Well, look, I mean, anyone who is born again will get water baptized. And the reason is because through baptism, they are partaking of the grace of God and therefore become partakers of the divine nature. So it's sub-biblical to say, well, all I need is redemption for my sins. No, we are those that become sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God, and that adoption means that we become sons of God, as Peter delineates, partakers not only of the divine nature, but participants in the consummation of the kingdom with Christ.
Yes.
And baptism symbolizes that. It symbolizes that we are buried to our old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. But it also is a means by which grace is imparted to the new believer. So the first act of obedience ought to be baptism.
Yes, I was asking because a group in my college, Christian group, was telling me that that I have to go in the water. I have to get baptized in the water in order to go to heaven because currently I haven't gone in the water. So according to them, I'm not a Christian and I'm going to hell.
Well, I don't think that's true at all. We're not those who believe in baptismal regeneration, but those who are regenerated will be baptized as the first act of obedience. Why? Because they are saying to the world, I am now crucified with Christ. I'm taking up my cross and daily following him. So in that sense, baptism is inextricably woven together with salvation, but it's not baptism that saves us. It is the blood of Christ that saves us.
Because I was unsure because I'll get baptized one day. I know it's encouraged in the Bible. I just wasn't sure if I had to do it in order to go to heaven because I felt like they were forcing me to do it. Yeah, like I mean, just I would do it, but I'll feel like I'll do it for them and not for God.
Right. Yeah. You don't want to do it because without it you're not going to heaven. You want to do it because it is a testimony to the world that you are now living the engrafted life of Christ, not just a changed life, but the exchanged life. Now Christ lives within you.
Yes, thank you. And also a verse that I saw, Matthew 3:11, like a part of it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's where like John's like, He came to baptize us with the water, but Jesus will come and baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I read that and like, yes.
Yeah, amen. And that's a beautiful thing that we see. I mean, you can take a white cloth, and you can take that cloth and you can dunk it into purple dye. The cloth takes on that property of purple. The cloth is still the cloth, and the purple is still the purple dye. But nonetheless, the two are now mingled such that we are those who, again, to use Peter's phrase, become partakers of the divine nature. The Eastern Fathers used to illustrate this by a sword, a metal sword thrust into the embers of a fire. You pull the sword out, and now it is glowing. It is red hot. So when you partake of the nature of God, it's not that you become as God is in the Godhead. Sometimes the distinction was made in the early church between the essence of God and the energies of God. And so this is a means. Baptism is a means by which we partake of the energies of God in that sense, where we are partakers, again, of the divine nature and that we take on the properties of that fire and therefore can be those who are genuine participators in the kingdom, consummators of the kingdom with Christ.
Okay, I think I've answered my question so much.
You're welcome. My pleasure. Thank you so much for calling. We cannot relegate baptism to something like, oh, well, let me get around to it when I have a chance. In the early Christian church, it was the first act of obedience. It was a way of declaring to the world, I am no longer going to say that Caesar is Lord. I am now going to say Christ is Lord. And, of course, as a result of that, many who were baptized were summarily taken to the hippodromes, and they were torn apart by wild animals, or they were lit ablaze, dipped in tar, a way for the revelers to have light. So they suffered all the indignities that one human being could foist upon another, even death, but they were willing to do so because Christ was their Lord. Christ had risen from the dead, and they were now partaking in the life of the risen Christ, and they were willing to give up all earthly pleasure, social status, and even their lives because they knew that they were partakers, again, as Peter put it, in the divine nature, and that they one day would have the imago Dei, the image of God, completely restored within them. And that is something that is progressively happening as we are transformed, and one day will be consummated when Christ appears a second time. Be right back.
For nearly 40 years, the Star Wars motion picture saga has captivated audiences the world over. With three new films on the horizon, Star Wars remains culturally relevant and iconic. Its music, sound, visual effects, characters, and extensive merchandising resonate with millions of people. But technical brilliance and commercial success do not always equate with truth. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and fine-tune your cultural discernment with the article, May the Force Bewitch You, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank will be back after this.
One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us now to pray. And he said to them,
When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart. But at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas, but God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Against biblical prohibitions, Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Also, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, discover how Old Testament legislation prohibits the practice of polygamy as part of universal moral law. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Charlie listening in Salt Lake, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Charlie.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate you taking my call.
My pleasure.
Can you hear me okay?
I sure can.
Okay. I kind of take the predator's view on the Bible, and I had a question on a passage that I read the other day. It was in John 21, 19 through 20, where Peter was walking and with Jesus, and he turned and said, "Well, what about this disciple?" And Jesus' comment to him was, "What is it to you if he tarries or stays until I come?" And my question to you, and I have, of course, your apocalypse code. I've read that, and I can't seem to find any good commentaries on that other than the fact that they tell me that it's just Christ saying, you know, Peter, you're just being spoiled. What does it bother you? What is it to you? Don't worry about him. Just ignore that. Just follow me. What is your take on that?
Yeah, I don't think that's commentary. I think that's precisely what the biblical text says, because Jesus did say, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And then John goes on to say, because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So John actually clarifies what Jesus' intent is.
Right. Okay, because I'm aware that the disciples were, I'm sure they were aware of the fact that they would die for Christ, and obviously they did, Peter did anyway. But that has no connection whatsoever of his coming return in 70 AD, in the destruction of the temple or any reference to that.
Well, it may tangentially. I mean, remember that many people mistake the second coming or the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with his coming in judgment. And certainly that word come has implications with respect to coming in judgment as well within the context of the biblical text. So when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled," he was not talking about the second coming, but he was talking about his coming in judgment on Jerusalem as well as the temple.
Great. Okay. Thank you very much for clarifying that. I appreciate that and truly appreciate your ministry.
Thank you, Charlie. Appreciate your call. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Adam next in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Adam.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Actually, I thought I'd just start. I just thought I'd tell you, you know, I used to be like a hardcore dispensationalist. I watched your debate with Mark Hitchcock back in the day. And, it's been a long road for me to, you know, to kind of come out of that. But I appreciate what you do, and a lot of what you do has been, you know, you're reaching people, just so you know.
Thank you.
You know, I'm looking for God more in my own life now than in the Middle East, you know. So So anyhow, I appreciate what you do, and I just thought I would say that. My question / comment, you know, because it's been in the news a lot, is the LGBTQ stuff. And I just wonder, you know, if people legitimize the LG marriage, the lesbian gay marriage, well, you know, wouldn't the bi marriage be next on the list, that somebody should be able to marry one of each gender, kind of thing? Like, people don't ask that question, and I just wonder, you know, like, doesn't it seem like that's next on the list, you know?
Well, I think your question raises the issue of Pandora's box. The lid is off, and because it is, there are all kinds of possible configurations, including group marriage. And so by the reasoning that is being used, virtually everything becomes permissible. And once marriage has been redefined, it's like flooding the economy with counterfeit money. Once you've done that, you've devalued everything, not just money, but everything becomes devalued. It's also tantamount to cutting off the very limb on which you're sitting. Or cutting off your nose to spite your face. I mean, whatever metaphor, illustration, or figure of speech you want to use, they all point to the fact that we are in serious trouble as a result of the kind of decisions we have made that fly in the face of anthropological realities, biological realities, and even civil realities.
Yeah, you know, I have a friend who put it in a good way about, you know, basically was saying that, you know, marriage, the role of the state in marriage isn't to affirm people's sexual affections for one another. It's to set up a unit, you know, for the next generation to grow up in. And, you know, by definition, it takes a man and a woman to produce the next generation. But it, I don't know. I mean,
no, that's right. I mean, it's the biological reality. And that biological reality is that sexual reproduction requires a male and a female, just as you point out. It is very plain that every organ in the human body is self-sufficient to perform its intended function, except for one. Natural reproduction always, always, always requires a coupling of male and female. And in that way, marriage protects and reinforces that powerful, complementary, reproductive part of our natures. And the minute that you start tampering with that, you harm the very people that you purport to help. According to a consensus of sociological metrics, women and men enjoy strategic complementarity. And as such, both are essential in the rearing of children. Fathers challenge their progeny in developmentally, vitally different ways than mothers do, and mothers care and provide nurture in ways that fathers cannot. Social science statistics are unambiguous, and they support the significance of gender-differentiated parenting. Neither a father nor a mother is replaceable in the process. And what we've done is we have decided, based on not metrics, not principles, but rather on feelings, how we're going to treat a generation of people. And when pop culture beckons and people start making their decisions based on the size and group of the lobby, the moment you do that, you start having tremendous, titanic repercussions in society.
Yeah, it's just, you know, when we're talking about it, it just seems so logical, but yet at the same time, it's so obvious that logic won't prevail here. Like, it seems like, you know, like...
Well, and that's because the narrative has changed. The narrative has changed, and the way the narrative has changed is everything is argued on the basis of identity as opposed to behavior. And the moment that these things become identity-related, then to say something about it makes you bigoted. So we have Blythe obviously gone along with the narrative as opposed to challenging the narrative. And now you have people like Bruce Jenner, who is becoming a hero to transgender people. They find their hope with him. And then you have GLAAD saying it's great that Jenner is out. But you know what? We don't just need celebrities. We need transgender senators. We need transgender pastors. We need transgender Nobel Prize winners. We need transgender people in every sphere of life so it becomes mundane and normal. And of course, this is the problem. We're calling black white and white black. We're blurring categories, and we're hurting people in the process. I mean, today you can have a young kid, 6 years old, who is now making a decision based on their gender. In other words, they're saying, I am biologically a boy, but I'm trapped in, I'm a boy trapped in a girl's body, or I'm a girl trapped in a boy's body. And now these kids are given hormone treatments, and the narrative's crystal clear. If you would so much as bat an eye at the determination of a six-year-old boy to become a girl, then you're like the bigots who fueled the fires of racism in America. So the arc of history is moving quickly towards tolerance and acceptance because we have bought into a narrative that is decidedly false.
Yeah, I don't know. It looks like in absolute insanity from my point of view, but from people who buy into that, what I believe would just look like absolute insanity to them. So it's just totally polarizing, I guess. I don't know.
Right, but remember that if you're basing your view on a North Star instead of shooting stars, then there's some basis to what you're saying. And what we're talking about is anthropological realities, civil realities, biological realities, and they're based and rooted in an objective reference point. And when people start to say, you know what I think trumps what Jesus thinks, what I say trumps what God thinks, they're in for a world of hurt. It's kind of like having a Mercedes-Benz hooking a plow to the back of it and starting to plow your field with it as though it were a tractor. When it breaks down, you can't blame the manufacturer. And this is what is happening. God sets parameters around our lives, not because he is a cosmic killjoy, but because he wants our joy to be complete. We've decided that it's not liberating enough, and so we dispense with God's advice and want to do it our own way.
Yeah, interesting to hear your thoughts, and keep doing what you do. So,
well, thank you very much. And, I wrote an article for the Christian Research Journal, The Transgender Tipping Point, America's Next Civil Rights Frontier. When I wrote that article, I had little concept of what would happen with Bruce Jenner coming out. It's absolutely startling, quite frankly, but we are here, and the question is, how then should we live? Well, the answer is the Bible still is an infallible repository for redemptive revelation. When we concede to the principles of Jesus Christ who knit us together in our mother's womb, our lives will be peace in the midst of the storm. When we do not, we will have genuine turmoil. Be right back with more.
The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is loaded with a wealth of well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Topics include Contemporary Atheist and Sneer Pressure, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, Responding to Pro-Gay Talking Points, Living as a Christian in a TV-dominated World, Does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? The enduring appeal of fairy tales, and still more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will return shortly.
Thank you. endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us now to pray." And he said to them,
"When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth."
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart, but at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas, but God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy. Let's go right back to our callers. Next up is Dean. He's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dean.
Hey, Hank, how you doing? I just want to tell you that I really appreciate your ministry and pray for you often.
Thank you.
Yeah, the question I have is, if a Christian man commits adultery or gets a divorce, then repents, can he be restored to church service or to Christian service in the church as a deacon or elder, or is he actually disqualified from that office in accordance with the qualifications listed in Titus and Timothy? Not that he couldn't serve in some other capacity, but are those offices now beyond him because of that sin, even though he has repented?
Well, my sense is that God uses broken vessels, and if there is genuine repentance and genuine restoration within the disciplinary function of the church, yes, someone can be used for God's glory and for his service within the context of the church. But you're right. I mean, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. He can't be involved in polygamy or any other kind of sexual perversion, must manage his children and his household well. Because if you can't manage your own household well, how are you going to manage the household of God well? And those who have served well will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. So, yeah, they have to be those who are worthy of respect. They can't be malicious. They can't be intemperate. They have to be trustworthy, and that has to be established, and that establishment takes place over time. So I don't think that any church ought to be presumptive in this matter or should take lightly the sins or the brokenness of someone, but God does use broken vessels. I mean, I think about the fact that God continued to use David even after his great sin of not only adultery but murder, also the sin of taking a census. The sword never left his home. In other words, the consequences never left, but he was genuinely restored through repentance. He says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors, and sinners will turn back to you." So David continued to be used despite his sin, and the reason was there was genuine repentance, there was genuine change, there was genuine discipline from the hand of the Lord, and he was restored as a result of that. The idea that God cannot use broken vessels, I think, militates against the idea of Scripture. But I think there's a further note that should be made here. I think that the way you phrase the question brings some troubling aspects into the circumstance. In other words, you can imagine someone before they were a believer or a genuine follower of Jesus Christ doing all kinds of things, but once someone becomes a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then the very idea of divorcing your wife becomes anathema. I mean, we're supposed to be examples of the body and bride of Christ, right? We're supposed to be examples of giving ourselves up for our wives. And so to, in some way, to violate that is a very, very serious sin, you know, especially for someone who is going to be a leader in the household of God. So I think that needs to be taken into consideration in a very serious fashion. In other words, what I'm saying is that in some way, the question, not that you intended it this way, can turn out to be a trick question, because is this person who is getting a divorce really committed to Christ, or are they still committed to doing it their own way?
Right. Okay, good point. I just want to add one more thing on there, if you don't mind commenting. I do a regular fasting, and I'm just wondering, I just wanted to get your thoughts concerning fasting today and what the purpose of it is. And basically kind of get an understanding of what your thoughts are there. Thank you.
Well, you got it, and I think fasting is just critical. I mean, it's one of those ways in which we feast on God. The idea of fasting is we deprive our bodies so that we can be spiritually nourished. And the example for fasting is certainly given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't fast for earthly commendation, but for the commendation of God. We want communion with God. We desire it so much that we're willing to deprive ourselves of earthly pleasures, whatever that might be. Certainly the preeminent one that is typically talked about is eating or food. And I have to confess, quite frankly, every time this subject comes up, I'm reminded that it is not a regular practice in my life, and I am once again exhorted that it should be. So I stand as one who wants to humbly acknowledge that I don't fast as often that I should, as I should. I think it should be a regular function. And by the way, in fasting, we also have to take into consideration practical principles. If you've never fasted, you don't want to start a 40-day fast. You want to break into it in small incremental stages. But I think it should be a part of the Christian life.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
You got it. One of the spiritual disciplines that Dallas Willard talks about in The Spirit of the Disciplines, and he unpacks it about as well as anybody does. You know, I can't let this program end without returning to this issue that I broached earlier on in the broadcast, and that is the issue of evolution. Because all too many Christians, even noteworthy Christians in the Christian community, high-profile Christians, are buying into theistic evolution. And as I said earlier on in the broadcast, and there's a problem here both from the standpoint of science and the standpoint of Scripture. Remember that in The Origin of the Species, Darwin speculated that bears might well evolve into whales. He was famous for saying, "I see no difficulty in a race of bears being rendered by natural selection more and more aquatic in their structure and habits, with larger and larger mouths, till a creature was produced as monstrous as a whale." Now, in stark contrast, contemporary Darwinists hold that hippo-like animals evolved into whales. But again, I think this is a whale of a tale, and it is being promulgated, and people are just buying into it uncritically. To believe that a hippo-like animal evolved into a whale takes an enormous leap of faith. Extant fossil transitions are scant. Belief in the evolutionary development of physiological wonders like blowholes and sonar and diving mechanisms, it takes a commendable amount of Darwinian devotion, but it doesn't take much. It stretches credulity beyond the breaking point. That's probably the best way of putting it. Molecular evidence appears at odds with fossil evidence. Fossil similarities point to hippos as first cousins of pigs. Molecular similarities position hippos as first cousins to whales. In either case, again, it takes a lot of faith to suppose such similarities provide an adequate basis for neo-Darwinian belief. And that's exactly what it is. It's a belief structure. The notion that unguided, that purposeless processes could transform the ears of a land-dwelling, freshwater, hippo-like animal into the echolocation system of a sea-dwelling, saltwater whale in a matter of 10 million years should take more faith than anyone can muster, certainly in an age of scientific enlightenment. I think Darwin had an excuse. But today's theistic evolutionists like Francis Collins, they don't have an excuse. In Darwin's day, fossil transitions were relatively scarce. Not only that, but the science of genetics had not yet evolved. As such, the hip neo-Darwinian notion that a 3,000-pound hippo could evolve into a 300,000-pound whale through a series of genetic missteps is no less a stretch than a Darwinian bear evolving into a whale with a tail. Again, I've written about this in a book called The Creation Answer Book, and this is one of these books that I'm really excited about. I think it's necessary for kids who are being browbeat into the evolutionary labyrinth. And people need answers when it comes to the issue of origins. And therefore, in The Creation Answer Book, I demonstrate conclusively that the evolutionary hypothesis is no longer tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. The Cambrian explosion, biology's Big Bang, has uprooted Darwin's tree of life. And in a modern age of scientific enlightenment, it is untenable to suppose that something that is, seemingly simple as a tear, which has no counterpart in the animal kingdom, evolved through unguided, purposeless processes. You look at even things that seem simple. There's no possibility that they evolve through unguided, purposeless processes. And so when you read the Creation Answer Book, it will become abundantly clear that nothing could not have created everything, that life could not have evolved from non-life, and that random processes could not have produced such metaphysical realities as sex or as ethics or morals. The Creation Answer Book is designed not only to answer questions, but it is designed to equip you to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Therefore, when you read that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, you won't suppose that Moses intended to communicate that God had literal feet. Or when you read that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" you will not for a moment question God's omniscience or omnipotence. If you are a believer, you will be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. And if you're not, I think you'll have ample evidence to believe that the opening words of the Bible, "In the beginning God," correspond to the age of scientific enlightenment in which we now find ourselves. Again, the Creation Answer Book is one of those books that I'm very excited about. I don't talk about it as often as I'd like to on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Be pleased to send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Also, remember that this Thanksgiving Day, on the web, you'll find the Prayer of Jesus. The reason that I have tied that into Thanksgiving is because prayer and Thanksgiving are inextricably woven together. Thanksgiving is axiomatic to prayer. Again, the Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, also available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And please, if you don't have Incarnation, get it. Again, available for your gift. It is a book that I am so excited to put in your hands. This is God's ultimate self-revelation. All these resources available at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God: Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case.
receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.